All right, again, chapter 5 is what we studied last week, and we talked about the occasion when Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land, ostensibly for the purpose of sharing with other Christians, and yet they kept back a part of what it is that they received from the land. They represented it as being the whole amount, but it was not. And so their sin was not in hoarding it, although perhaps they had sinful motives in that regard, but the sin that was expressed here on this occasion was that they lied. And he specifically says their lie was not only to the apostles, not only to the Christians, but that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And so they were both struck dead, Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Two different occasions. Sapphira got a second chance. She didn't know her husband died. She came last. And he basically said, "Is it as Ananias said it was?" And she said, "Yes." And so she was struck down as well. And you'll remember that the quick and swift punishment that came to Ananias and Sapphira brought fear upon the whole church. Now, when we use that word fear, we refer to respect and awe, not necessarily being afraid, although I'm sure that some of that was there as well. But God is not to be trifled with, and that's something we need to know as well. There were not many times in the New Testament where God dealt specifically with some physical sin in a physical way. I think that we do need to note that throughout the ages, especially as Acts 17 indicates, God has dealt with nations and with peoples in this way, sending chastisements and judgments upon them. I think the Roman Empire fell, although you can explain in the rise and fall of the Holy Roman Empire, I think is the name of the book that Gibbons wrote, you can explain all the causes of it, but ultimately it was because God is the one that determines the rise and fall of nations and the boundaries of their habitations. And so God does and can still deal in our day and time with these things. But the fact that God does not typically do so, that he is long-suffering, first of all, and that men seem go unscathed when they disobey God, is not a sign that God is not angered, that God does not condemn it, that they will not stand in judgment. It's just that their final end is a spiritual end. They will lose their souls. We are told that those who practice worldliness in the latter part of Romans chapter 1 and other places, that they have their place in the lake of fire. They are not worthy of the kingdom of God. And so it is something that should evoke fear in us as well and respect for the Lord. The second thing is the discussion of the apostles. Peter and John had in the fourth chapter been arrested for the healing and preaching the resurrection. We are told that the apostles, and it's a point in time, it was almost solely the apostles. They were the witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They were the ones that performed the miracles and the signs and led to the conversion of the multitudes. As yet, it was not full-blown that all of the disciples were doing this. They were watching the apostles. They were, no doubt, glorifying in it. But the apostles were the leaders of the movement early on in the infancy of the church, and they were arrested again for the purpose of shutting their mouths. But they were unwilling to be quiet. In fact, they were released from prison not by men, but rather by an angel of the Lord, went right back to doing what they were doing before, and they were telling the people, the Sanhedrin especially, that we have to preach in Jesus' name. And we should be, again, feeling the same compulsion to do so in our day and time. So these initial things that happen in the Lord's church, there's so many good examples for us to follow, whether it be their zeal, their enthusiasm, their fellowship, their association with one another daily in the temple and in house to house, breaking bread and praying and all of the things that they did together as Christians, as well as their steadfastness, the strength of their conviction, as we alluded to in our lesson this morning, were commendable. And I'm not saying that all were that way or that it persisted throughout the entirety of the first century. In fact, we can see in Jesus' letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches of Asia that all but two of the churches, that is five different churches, were admonished by the Apostle Paul. as a result of something that was wrong. It was either an acceptance of false doctrine. It was leaving their first love. It was lukewarmness. There are things that they were guilty of. Toleration of error, those kinds of things indicate that there was some digression as time went on. The same type of aggression that can and has affected many churches and our society as well. But there is a good example for us to follow in the Christians in the first century. So that gets us through the fifth chapter. Anybody want to add any comments or questions? We've only got 15 verses. I think we can get through the entire lesson pretty easily today. Okay, let's go into then chapter 6. And note, first of all, the first seven verses of the text, the first internal challenge to the Lord's church. Because what we've talked about up to this point in time are people who are trying to persecute them and harm them. And now we have a different kind of trouble that begins. And that is unrest within the church due to an unequal distribution to the needy. And it had reference to the Hellenist widows. Seven men were chosen to ensure that all was done fairly. This is related in the first seven verses. Will someone read verses 1 through 7 of Acts chapter 6 for me, please? Go ahead, Ian.
Now, these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, they complained by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because the widows were being collected into the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers took out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we should will appoint this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and it chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, the proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continues to increase, the number of the disciples are greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
All right, an interesting beginning of another kind of problem in regard to unrest that was within the congregation, within the assembly or within the group. So I just want to note something because it's a typical problem that has always existed throughout the history of the Lord's church and probably in different other circumstances and situations as well. There is a tendency for outside opposition to galvanize and to increase zeal and increase conviction. People who are being persecuted, people who are suffering for the cause of Christ will have a tendency to band together, and their faith will grow stronger often as a result of it. Not always the case, but it's typically so. So I want you to think about what was happening up to this point in time. The gospel was being preached, and it was growing quickly. In fact, we're told in verse 7 that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem after this particular error was solved. But prior to this error being stated, with the work that the apostles were doing, there were many, many people. We talked about 5,000 men up to this point who had been converted to the cause of Christ as a result of those efforts. And I think that that has been the case throughout the history of the Lord's church. When we are being oppressed, being persecuted, we have to turn to our Lord for protection and for comfort and for guidance, and it strengthens our faith. And it never has been that such persecutions have been able to stamp out faithful Christians. But internal problems can cause an awful lot of people, number one, to lose their faith, and number two, for a church to stop working. And I think that is a primary consideration in this particular text. Noting in verse 3 of the text, it's not desirable, the apostles said, for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. That's an easy contrast to make between passing out food, which was a good work, an important work, and so they made and gave importance to the choosing of the men to accomplish this. But the apostles had a different work to do. And that work was the ministry of the word, and that's what they were going to do. And this threatened to derail that, which they had to make decisions, wise decisions and accommodations, because now you have Christians who are angry at each other Christians that were murmuring against others. Unrest that was there. So we want to keep in mind when we talk about that, a couple of things. So let's just answer the first question. Who are the Hellenists? Who was it that was murmuring or were angry? Okay, good, good. That's a real good and concise answer. In fact, I think it's pretty much the answer that I gave is these were Jews. You'll remember the Jews came from every nation to the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of observing the Pentecost, and they were preached to there, and many believed, and many remained. They were away from their homeland and away from the economic opportunities they had in their homeland. And so I would say that most probably among the widows that were being fed here, there probably was a very large number of them, a large percentage of them that were widows that belonged to the Hellenists, which means that they did not speak Hebrew. They only spoke Greek, and they probably lived outside of Palestine in the regions around where Greek was the predominant language that was spoken. So why in the world would that happen? Why can you think that Hellenists, the Hellenists on this occasion, would be neglected? Do I have an idea? Would it possibly be the attitude they had toward Gentiles? In other words, Samaritans? I mean, the Apostle Paul made reference to, above all others, if you want to be called a Jew, I'm a Jew. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a sect of the Pharisees. I've above all persecuted the church. You want to get bona fides with regard to some others. The Apostle Paul could stand neck and neck with anyone because of where he came from and what he had done. And so I imagine that there might be some prejudice. It's a shame, but okay, you have the Jews who spoke Hebrew that were there around Jerusalem that were baptized, and then you had these strangers, these foreigners that had come in, and not necessarily anything against them, but we got to take care of these ladies. And some neglect was ongoing here. And it seems to be that the apostles didn't know about it initially. I don't think that the apostles would have accepted it. It came to their attention. We are told that in those days the number of disciples was multiplying. There arose a complaint. Now there's thousands of people here. And there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So they're all Hebrews in the sense of all Jews. But some Jews from Palestine spoke Hebrew, and then some Jews that were Greek-speaking and were from beyond. And here was the neglect that was taking place on this occasion. Okay, so seven men were chosen. Are these deacons? It's an interesting question. Are they or are they not? Now, when I say that, I'm not saying are they servants, because that's what the word deacon means. But did they hold the office of deacon? Yes, Isaiah. The church at this point in time is in its infancy, and that's one of the questions that arises with regard to the things that were happening and the fact that we were told in verse 5 the whole multitude were pleased by it, and the apostles were still very much in charge, and I don't know that you can, at this early point in time, make the same equivalence, which is one of the arguments that are raised against these men being deacons, because even though they are appointed for the purpose of this work, there is no indication anywhere in Scripture that they were deacons. They were servants. The word diakonos is deacon, and there is a phrase, diakone, or something like that, that is used to describe the work that they were doing. But we're all, in that way, servants. In fact, the question is Phoebe a deacon? Are there women deacons? Well, the word that was used to describe Phoebe was that she was a female, but she was a servant of the Lord and a servant of the church. And all of us are to be that. She was set apart as being special in her faithfulness and in her zeal in being a servant of the church. But there's not an indication at all anywhere in Scripture that females are deacons. Deacons are to be men, as indicated in the qualifications that are given in that text. And there's no indication in this particular text that these men were deacons, but they're very similar because the purpose of deacons, when deacons were told to be appointed in the churches, when the instructions were given and men were established for that purpose, it was to fill in the physical needs and the physical work that needed to be accomplished for the Lord's church. And so there is that place for deacons, and it is very similar to what was being done now. It's a simple thing. They were to serve tables, which means that there was a daily need, a daily ministration that was needed in the church because of the displaced disciples. And the widows had no ability. Many of them no doubt went to work, but the widows didn't have that ability. They were wholly in a state of need and dependence upon the church, and so they were fed daily. But not all the Hellenist widows were being fed. So these men were appointed simply to make sure everybody got fed who needed to be fed. That was all of these widows who were being distributed. The distribution was being given that they were. And again, if you look at the text carefully, you don't know in this case where it was just widows being fed. I do want to note that these widows were being neglected and they didn't have a voice, so their people gave them a voice. But in previous points, in Acts chapter 5 and the last part of chapter 4, there was this money that was being given, laid at the apostles' feet, so that everyone who was there at that time who had a need had those needs fulfilled. As a part of that was this daily distribution that was being given here in the first century. So it was just that. It was just a physical thing. Who can do that? Anybody can do that. Well, if anybody can do that, then why did it say that these men had to have certain things true about them? What were the qualifications that were given to the men who were appointed to serve the tables? There were three of them. Okay, those three. They were to be reputable, a good reputation. They were to have, they'd be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So we need to define what these are. Because it's obvious that not every Christian was as strong, as dependable, as what's the word? I guess dependable that you can count on, as others. So some were maybe a little more flighty, a little less dependable, and they needed not to be put in position to do this. So these three men, first of all, the good reputation. The actual language of it means of honest report. They had a good name. They had respect from the congregation. I think it's presumably the church here. I don't know that this has to do with those who are without, although if they have a bad name without, they probably have a bad name within too in the sense of dependability. But here are men who are sitting here, and their sole purpose in a time of dispute and difficulty was to make sure that everybody was getting their fair share. So you don't want someone that you can't trust or that people did not fully trust to do that. And so they needed to have a good reputation. The second one is full of the Holy Spirit. Now there are two possibilities with regard to this phrase, full of the Holy Spirit. The first one is that it is evident in their life that their heart and their life is dominated by the Spirit's teaching. And that's taken, for example, from Galatians chapter 5 with regard to the fruit of the Spirit. You just look at them, you look at their lives, you look at their teaching, you look at their behavior, and you know that they have that fullness of the Spirit, as in they have added the fruit of the Spirit to their lives. They were strong and they were mature and they were careful and they were loving and caring and those kinds of things. The other possibility that's not borne out in the context at all, because there would be no need there, is that it would be a reference to men who had been endued with various miraculous powers by the Holy Spirit. The apostles had that ability to lay on hands and individuals received the Spirit. We're actually going to, in Acts chapter 8, talk about that a little bit. This particular occasion would necessitate it. I'm not sure that that may be what it is referring to here. We are told, though, that in Acts the first and second chapters, that the ones upon whom the Holy Spirit fell in a baptismal measure were the apostles. And so we do want to make that distinction. So it's one of those two things. Regardless, they were men who stood out. And then finally, they had wisdom. Wisdom was needed. Why was wisdom needed? Because people were murmuring. People had problems. People were arguing about these kinds of things, and you needed to have individuals who were the face of this, who had the ability to handle these things. So these men were not novices in that sense. They did indeed have wisdom. So those are the three things that are mentioned in this particular work. Anybody have any questions about either of the two questions that we've established? Yes. Yeah, that's true. It may very well be true. Good point. And I really hadn't thought about the fact that as we see the evidence, as you said, with regard to Stephen as being having the measure of the Holy Spirit given to him, and there is that indication of laying on hands. Again, we talk about that a little bit later. It's to give approval, but the apostles laying hands on individuals do impart the Spirit. These individuals, though, if they all had the Holy Spirit, had already had the hands laid on them in that sense to receive the Spirit. So it can't be exactly sure about it. Contextually, all I'm saying is that there wasn't a need for them in the sense of performing the duties for them to have the Holy Spirit. But they were certainly men that were very good men, and it very well may be that they had all received, and that the phrase, the fullness of the Spirit came upon or was upon them, that they had received miraculous powers. That's very possible.
Just one other observation. The fact that these proselytes were not Jews, they were actually Gentiles. Particularly, here about Philip baptizing a proselyte.
Not national.
But, so these are examples of actually Gentiles being saved for us. And those who actually were not proselytes.
Yeah, and that's I've read about that and heard that as well, although I haven't probably talked about that much at all. Haven't since you've been here, so so let's do note that a proselyte that is mentioned specifically in the case in the text in verse 5, a proselyte from Antioch, as well as the Ethiopian eunuch. These are individuals who were Jews in that they had converted to Judaism, and that was something that could be done. A Gentile could become a proselyte. It was a possible thing. When you get to Cornelius, and we talk about that. That men from every nation under heaven can receive God's word. Speaking of Cornelius, Cornelius was not a Jewish proselyte. He was not a Jew. He did not accept or was not a part of the Jewish religion, Judaism, but he was, in every sense of the term, a Gentile, as was his family. And so there was the change that was rendered. So that is a good point to make, is that while we make that distinction with regard to the national Jew, and contrast him to the Gentile, that there was a mechanism by which some Gentiles became, in effect, Jews in that they embraced Judaism. In fact, that same thing happens today. There are a number or many Jewish proselytes that exist because they just have embraced that. In fact, there are a lot of Gentiles that marry Jews, whether it be Jewish women being married or Jewish men being married, and a part of what they do, especially if they're very devout Jews, is they agree to convert. And the conversion, in that case, is it's not because of any faith or anything like that. Well, particularly, it's so that they can please the wife and family in those situations. I sometimes question those things. But Jewish proselytes were in existence at that time as well. Ian, did you have something?
For those of the elders, the first thing says it must be a proper approach. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, where we're going to be beloved by outsiders, so they may not fall to disgrace. And then verse 8 through 13, speak with obedience. And the same thing, the whole list there goes back to the good reputation. Ecclesiastes said there's a warning, good name is better than poison. Seeing this brought forth so repeatedly and so consistently shows that he is Christian. He needs to make sure that you have a great reputation. Now, there are times that, yes, the other Christian, you will be slandered, you will be reviled, but among both people, if we act the way we ought to act, it will give them their reputation, therefore, get into the time.
Yeah. And again, the persecution or the mistreatment that we receive, if it is because we have sinned, then we are, it's nothing to be proud about. But if we are reviled because we are Christians, then that's a different thing. So there is that. I don't think that the apostles, as we saw in chapters 4 and 5, had a good reputation among the Sanhedrin. And we could say Jesus himself was reviled by many men and these kinds of things. But the apostles and Jesus and all had a great reputation among Christians. There is a difference that is found there. But let's say this. If these men who were chosen, the ones that are listed in that, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, if these men have been found to be liars, thieves, unfaithful to their wives or whatever, and the world looked at them with askance, church would as well. And so the church, at the very least, had a great deal of faith in these men. And I think that because they did, generally with regard to legitimate interactions with culture and with the outsiders, they would have had to have been respected as honest and as good people as well. So there is that. And that's the same way it applies to elders and deacons and such in the church. You'll be even evil spoken of by some, but they should be ashamed if the reason they speak evil of you is because you're a Christian, and that's why. But if you're evil spoken of because you've done evil, and it's a part of your character or your practice, then you should be ashamed for that. So there is the difference that we would make, and that's a good point to be made. Now, looking at this, there is that mention that that Dennis made about the apostles laying hands on them. And I do want to note a couple of things. It was an invocation of God's help for any spiritual ministry. It was done again and again. You'll remember in Acts 13 and verse 2 that the church in Antioch, they ministered, were told that that there was ministration to the Lord, and there was fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And we are told that in response, the church in Antioch, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them away. Now, this was not a laying on of the apostles' hands. These were the elders, the people in the church, and it was a way, a common way that was done in the first century of showing approval and agreement. It would be similar to us giving someone a hug or shaking their hand and wishing them Godspeed on their way in the work that they were to do, and that recognizing the importance of those kinds of things. And so that was an important thing. The laying on of hands in this particular case, again, though, in that separation, there is, again, some evidence, especially with regard to Stephen, that he had miraculous gifts. Now, there are two men in this list, Stephen and Philip, that do have a place to play in our narrative in both the 7th chapter next week and as well as chapter 8. So both of them very strong and effective evangelists that we want to know, even though Stephen early lost his life. And so that brings us into the effectiveness of the preaching. We're told in its infancy, in the very beginning, there in the 7th verse of the text, the word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Even many priests, these are Jewish priests that we're referring to here, became obedient to the faith. And so we want to note the effectiveness of the preaching. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, "As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, because it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jews first and also to the Greek." And we are told that the gospel of Christ, to those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life. To those who are being lost, it is the aroma of death. But there is an efficaciousness about the gospel of Christ. It is dependent upon the hearts of men, but as long as you find, as we did with Thomas in the first hour, someone who has an honest heart, and they listen to what is said, if it is indeed true and their heart is honest, they're going to accept it because it is powerful. Yes, Josh. No, you don't have anything. Okay. So keep that in mind. But note also the phrase, obedient to the faith. And that's something that's passed over quite a bit. Faith by itself, being alone, is dead, is what James said. So we are saved not by faith only, but we are also, as James said, justified by works. These individuals who are being saved, these individuals who are being effectively reached by the gospel of Christ, they were obedient to it, which means that God requires certain things of us for us to be saved. And so we have absolutely no qualms nor apologies to make when we say that God requires us to do certain things to be saved. Those who believe in Christ must repent of their sins, confess Christ as Lord, be baptized to have their sins washed away. In effect, they have to become obedient to the faith with their faith in order to be saved. But many were on this occasion, even many Jewish priests, as is indicated from the text. Okay, so with that in mind, we get to the second question, which is a very simple and quick one. We alluded to it a little bit, but benevolent work is stated secondary to the primary purpose of the apostles' work and that of the church to evangelize. So explain this. Well, which is the most important work? Serving the tables or ministry of the word? I kind of answer my questions sometimes. I apologize for that. What's the answer to that? Okay, because the serving of the tables is a benevolent work. It is a practice of Christian charity and love. It is an important thing. But always keep this in mind. The work of the church primarily is to save souls, not save bodies. The purpose of the church is to feed souls, not feed bodies. The purpose of the church are to bring people to Christ. And all of these things have to be understood as we engage in our practice, which is where our emphasis should always be. Because the salvation, what does a man profit if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, I do not want you to take from this that this was a minor work. Please don't. Please don't misconstrue me in that. It was an important work that was being done. But it is interesting to note the emphasis of the apostles. The apostles were given a more important work, a more preeminent work. And they should not spend their time giving food for people when they could be ministering in the word, serving in the word, which is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It's a lesson that we need to learn as preachers and teachers and such. The things that we do as we come together for the purpose of teaching and edifying brethren, there's nothing that compares to that secularly. It just doesn't. We've got to live a good life. Pure religion practice is the visiting of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. If you act like the priest or the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan and walk by on the other side, because you are not offering to the least of these, my brethren, a cup of cold water in my name, you have neglected Christ himself. That's a serious thing. And individually, we have that responsibility, and so we don't want to minimize it. We're simply saying that when comparison is made, the work that the apostles had to do and wanted to continue doing was a greater work and a more significant work than the feeding of the Hellenist widows or the others. Okay? All right, any questions about that or comments? That gets us to the final few verses of the text. And we're going here in verse 8. We're talking in verse 8 of the text. And we've got two questions to answer here. In verse 8 of the text, now Stephen comes to the fore. So Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen did have the ability to perform miracles, as we are seeing from this text. There arose some from what is called the synagogue of the libertines, or the synagogue of the freedmen. These were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia who disputed with Stephen. So these were Jews, had not been convinced about the gospel of Christ, that had an argument with Stephen. They weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, so they secretly suborned or induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." In other words, they induced men to say something that was not true. So let's make it very clear. "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God" is not an accurate statement. But they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. So now Stephen's before the council, the Sanhedrin. They set up false witnesses, and this is what they said, very similar. "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," having reference to the temple, "and the law," having reference to the old covenant. "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And I take from that the laws, change the laws which Moses delivered. "And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." Now, a couple of things just to note very quickly until we get into the questions, but we're running out of time. I have an ability to fill any hour, I'll tell you. But first of all, he was full of faith and power, which referenced the miraculous power. But then we are told that there are individuals from the synagogue of the freedmen, or the synagogue of the libertines. The reference seems to indicate, and most scholars think this to be the case, most commentators, that the libertines or the freedmen would have reference to the freedom or free being freed from slavery. So maybe it was Roman slavery or some other kind of bondage. So that kind of identifies them. And notice that they were from beyond Palestine. The Cyrenians were from North Africa. The Alexandrians from Egypt. And then the ones from Cilicia and Asia were from Asia Minor, but beyond that, we don't know much about them, other than the fact that there were opposition from people without, Jews from without, who came and were in Palestine and were standing against those of the way, and specifically had opposition to Stephen's preaching. So Stephen's legitimacy, it was beyond reproach. You couldn't deny it, because we're told in this, at the very beginning of this, Stephen was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. Again, the things that were performed to prove the legitimacy of the one who was doing the signs. So Stephen was doing these things from God, and that was something for an honest individual that could not be denied. And yet, we're told that they stirred up the people and the elders. So here were Jews talking to other Jews who Christians were trying to convince, and Stephen was trying to convince that this guy, he's speaking against Moses. He's speaking against the law. He's speaking against the temple. He's saying these terrible, terrible blasphemous things. And no doubt there would be a tendency for them to accept their brethren, their Jewish brethren, and get stirred up as a result of this. This is kind of a typical thing. This is why Jesus was able to go into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, or donkeys, the colt of a donkey, and have crying out, "Hail, King of our son of David," "Hail and Hosannas" proclaimed for him, and then later on the same group crucifying him. And so they were stirred up, kind of a mob mentality, if you were. But we are told that when they tried to oppose Stephen himself, they were ineffective. Two reasons. He was full of faith and of the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, anytime you have truth, it does not need to shrink from controversy, because truth wins out over error to those who are honest. And it becomes an obvious thing. Debates have done a great deal of good, for example, in the history of the church, because truth is given an opportunity to examine error, and truth is victorious if it is preached well. And Stephen certainly did that. And so they called him a blasphemer, and we're told they made false accusations. Just to note this thing, Jesus taught that the temple would be destroyed, but didn't say he was going to destroy it. He talked about the temple of his body on one occasion. It was taken the wrong way. But with regard to the temple, he did on a number of occasions say that in AD 70, which this hasn't happened yet, the temple is going to be destroyed because of God's judgment, but not that he was going to destroy it. And he did not intend to change the law. He intended to fulfill the law. So it's a very simple thing for those things to be twisted and these false charges of blasphemy maybe to stick, but they're simply not true. So Question one, what did Stephen's adversaries do when they were unable to resist the wisdom? They did the blasphemy that we alluded to, caused a stir, seized him, and gave them enough to seize him and take him before the council. And of course, Acts chapter 7, which Josh is going to teach next week, indicates Stephen's defense and the final end, which was the loss of his life. They took his life as a result of it. Second question, what was the perception of the Sanhedrin as they looked at the face of Stephen? What did they see? Face as of an angel. The face as of an angel. What does that mean? I'm not exactly sure. Did his face glow? Some people said his face glowing. You see pictures of Stephen on that occasion, and every picture, and of course, a picture of all the apostles, there's always this halo around them. I don't know if they could see something in him or if it was his serenity and his conviction and his kindness and those things, which is more probably what it was. They were trying to do these terrible things to him, and he wasn't responding how they expected him to respond. And that's a good lesson for us as Christians as well. Instead of reacting the way people think that you're going to react, react with kindness, generosity. Remember Stephen, as he was being stoned, he'd look up into heaven and ask God to forgive them for what they were doing before he breathed his last. Christians have... there was an example I could give you from Fox's Book of Martyr, that at one point in time, a bunch of Christians were gathered up and thrown into a boiling pot of oil, and they all rejoiced and jumped in together when it happened instead of being pushed in. They knew it was inevitable, and they were willing to die for their Lord, and it was just an amazing thing that caused some individuals to believe and as they witnessed those things. So it's not an easy thing to do, but do remember that. Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. And if you can respond in the same way when you're being persecuted or oppressed, that's something that will tell a lot to the individuals who are guilty of that. All right, any questions, comments before we dismiss the class? We're at 10:45 according to the clock, so it's about time to begin, finish. So we'll start. We'll be in Acts 7 next week, and we'll be in Acts 7 next week, and Josh will have, I've already supplied the slides to him, so he'll have the slides, and we'll be able to kind of follow the same pattern for that 1 week that I'm gone. Appreciate very much your kind attention.